Good evening, everyone. If you would, grab a Bible. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. We'll get started there in just a moment. Matthew chapter 19. I was going to make a joke about altos and tenors and such in my sermon, but I couldn't come up with it. So thank you, Reagan, for making me pay attention to who's singing when, and then not be able to make a joke. It just totally threw me off, so I appreciate that. Matthew chapter 19, we're going to be studying tonight in our Q&A night, which we've committed to doing once a month on Sunday nights. And for those who are uninitiated to our Q&A night, this is previously submitted questions that you have given to me or to Mark that we have written down or that have in some way come to us. And so I want to encourage you, if you have questions about the Bible or about specific things in the Bible or how they interface with your life, we'd love to answer those and talk through those with you. So please keep sending questions and asking questions. But the goal tonight is not some kind of dialogue. The goal tonight is that I have prepared some thoughts in answer to this question, and I want to share them with you. As you can see on the board, the question is, why is homosexuality a problem? Or to phrase it another way, why is homosexuality wrong? And the essence of the question is that the Bible condemns homosexual activity, but why? What's wrong about it? What's bad about it? And the idea is, behind the question, is this just arbitrary? Is it something that God just said no, and we have to respect that, or are there reasons for it? So most of the sexual sins and sexual problems we read about in Scripture, we can kind of understand the logic of why they would be prohibited. So adultery, we can kind of understand that's breaking a commitment. We might talk about fornication outside of marriage, sexual activity. We might say, well, see, that's about a commitment. There's no commitment there. And so we can kind of see some logic. But then when you start to think about, especially in modern times, the fact that same-sex relationships exist with some commitments, and same-sex relationships exist in our world even with state-sanctioned marriages, and so the question becomes, well, why is that behavior wrong? What is the logic there? So that's the nature of the question. And in many ways, it's a question about how we translate the Bible's worldview into today. What does this look like in our time? And I want to say, sometimes I think Christians need to be prepared for the fact that people don't understand or think in the Bible's terms. And so we need to be able to converse with our world while we're still living in the world of the Bible. And I especially want to say, and I'm just saying this in the beginning, we can't really consider the condemnations in the Bible without some context about where they come from, who they come from, and why they matter. I think sometimes in this debate about homosexuality, you have two sides talking past each other. You have Christians who are often just saying, this is wrong, and you have gay people who are often just saying, all I can see in the Bible is that my sexual behavior is condemned. And so we talk past each other without ever saying, well, why would that be, and what could we say about what the Bible says and why it says it that could help? So I'm gonna go ahead and gloss over something that might take a whole nother sermon to preach, and I want you to know I'm okay preaching that sermon. I just don't want to do that tonight. And that is that the question assumes that the Bible condemns same-sex sexual activity, and it does. The Old Testament does in the Law of Moses, in the book of Leviticus. The Old Testament does when it describes the behavior of the men of Sodom and the men of Gibeon in Judges 19 to 21. But as Christians, we don't rely on the Old Testament, so I need to say it's also condemned in the New Testament. It's also condemned in Romans 1 and in 1 Corinthians 6, passages we'll look at in a minute. And I want you to know that the New Testament condemns it in a climate, especially the Greco-Roman world, in which this was a very widespread and accepted practice. So it is much the way it is today in our society, where that's a thing that people say, that's okay. So it's not just talking about Jewish culture, where sometimes that was considered a taboo, but it's also written to people who are coming out of the broader Greco-Roman world. So I also want to say, as we get started, and I just want for clarification's sake, that when the Bible talks about homosexuality or uses that term, what the Bible condemns is sexual acts. So the Bible does not condemn attractions. The Bible does not condemn thoughts. about this, and the Bible does not condemn some kind of hobbies or lifestyle choices that don't have anything to do with sexual behavior. And I want to say that because sometimes when we say the word gay or homosexual in our time, it means something different than the sexual act. And that's not what the Bible says. When we read that in the Bible, we need to know what it's saying so that we don't mistranslate from one to the other. All right, so all that said, we've kind of got our bearings, and we're all wishing that Reagan had let me make a better joke because this is pretty serious now, right? Okay, so let's just think about this. Why is this a problem? I want to give you three reasons of why I would say homosexuality is a problem. What the scripture says this is an issue because of. First is that it is not God's plan for the world or God's plan for marriage. So we're here in Matthew 19. I want us to hear from Jesus for a minute. Matthew 19 and verse 3. It says, "And the Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, 'Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?' He answered, 'Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate.'" Now I want you to notice that as Jesus talks about creation, he takes creation and God's vision for the world very seriously. He says, this is what God did, and this is what it means we should do as a result. What does God want the world to be? What does God want human relationships to be like? It is something to live by. So the first thing in verse 4, he says that God made them male and female, that when God created human beings, he made us as gendered or sexual beings, and that there are differences between those genders or sexes. And then in verse 5, he says, "A man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they're no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." So God's intent is that we find another of the opposite sex and be joined to them and stay married. What God has joined together, let not man separate. That's God's vision for the world. And this is one reason, we talked about adultery a moment ago. This is one reason why adultery is wrong. Most people, if you ask them why is adultery a problem, which most Americans still agree it's a problem, it's because it's a betrayal. It's going back on your vows. But also, Jesus is saying, the reason that may feel like a betrayal is because it's not what we were made for. We were made for one man and one woman being joined together and staying together. And anything that interrupts that is not just not good for us. It's not what we were made to do. It's not God's vision for the world. But I also want to say, as you read that, it's important to note that Jesus acknowledges not everybody is going to have that relationship. Not everybody's going to find someone to be married to of the opposite sex for the rest of their lives. And so he talks about that. Look down in verse 10. We talked about this a few months ago when we talked about living single. In chapter 19 and verse 10, it said, "The disciples said to him, 'If such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry.' But he said to them, 'Not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this receive it." So the picture of a eunuch, I think you can probably see, is Jesus' way of saying people who are not going to live with sexually active lifestyles. Okay, there are people who are celibate. And there are some people, he says, who cannot or will not have that part of their life. And he says in verse 12 that some have been so from birth. Maybe he's talking about they have no ability or no interest in sexual activity. And some, he says, are made eunuchs by men. That is, they have some kind of life circumstance that makes it so that they are not able to have a relationship like that. But also in verse 12, he says, some have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Some choose this lifestyle because they want to serve God. And Jesus said, that's a possibility. In fact, Jesus lived that way. Jesus chose not to have that part of his life, and I assume it has something to do with the kingdom of God. And so he says, this is sort of the nature of that. There are going to be people who, as they live before God, don't live in that way that was God's original vision for the world, and yet they choose it. Sometimes it's not chosen, it's chosen for them, but they also choose to accept it for the sake of the kingdom. Now, I want you to hear how strikingly different that is from the world's view of sex. I want you to hear how different it is. That sex, in our world's view, is some sort of inalienable right that all people must have whatever they want in terms of sexual interests, or else they might die. Who knows what will happen if I'm not allowed to do whatever I want? And in fact, very often, I want everyone else to celebrate whatever I choose. That's the way our world views it. Jesus says, no, there are a lot of people who live without this dimension of life, and some of them, it's not even their own doing, but some of them, they choose it because they want to serve God. So my sexual desires may not be God's intention, and as a result, I may have to accept some restrictions on my sexual life. You see that right in the text. Some may choose to make themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom. Let's go over to Romans chapter 1. Romans 1. Romans 1 is in the middle of the description of the descent of the Gentiles away from God. And Paul focuses on what he calls exchanges, where there are choices made by the Gentiles to go further and further away from God's purposes for them into their own interests and desires. Romans 1:24, he says, therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. So I want you to read this text through the lens of what we've said, God's plan for the world and God's plan for human beings. Because this text says that when people begin to leave that path or distort that path, when they begin to look at themselves rather than God, when they begin to worship the creature rather than the Creator, they also begin to distort God's purposes for bodies and relationships. And those things tend to go hand in hand. I become the one who makes the decisions. I become the God. My lusts or desires become the thing that I must obey. And he says that's the danger here as he describes it. So verse 26, he says, for this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty of their error. So he says they exchanged natural relations for those that are against nature. Now, when you hear that, I think there's a whole discussion that happens about, oh, what is he saying about nature? And then there's a whole side discussion about, does homosexuality happen in the natural world with animals? Please, let's not go there. I don't think that's the answer. I think what's happening here is that Paul is describing God's intention for human beings, what we've been talking about in Matthew 19. And he is saying, this is not what God created our bodies for or what God's plan and will is for the world. Homosexuality is not that. Whatever you can say about it, it's not that. He says instead that's what they have turned toward as they have turned away from God. I also want you to notice that this is described as, in verse 26, passions, and in verse 27, passions, and in verse 24, lusts. That we want something, and we want something so bad that we pursue it and we leave behind what God wants. God has a plan, but God never forces us to live by his plan or his vision or his will. And so it says God gave them up to do this. Now, I don't believe that every person who has same-sex attractions lives this. It's not that they are consciously so brazen to say, oh, I don't want anything to do with God, or so determined, I'm going to reject God myself. The idea here is that God expects us to see that this is not appropriate and to not act on, even if we have those passions and lusts. To say, no, that's not what I was made to do. That's not who I should be. In the same way, that God expects us earlier in the chapter to see his eternal power and Godhead and worship him and be thankful. And when we don't, we're going against what God's will for the world is. And God expects us not to worship the work of our hands or to worship our own desires, but instead to worship him. And when we exchange the truth of God for the lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the creator, God's will for the world is violated. And in the same way, God expects us to use our bodies in the way he says are appropriate. And homosexuality is not God's plan for that. Second thing I would say in answer to this question is that certain sexual behaviors are off limits. You can kind of see that in what we've already said. But there are certain things that if God has expectations that we live by them, that we cannot do, that we should not do, that are not God's will, and that includes sexual behaviors. So I want you to read this text from a different lens now. Like in verse 24. In verse 24, he says, "Therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity and to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves." They really wanted to do something, and God said, "You go do it. You really want to live out your lusts, and I'm going to let you." In verse 26, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. So what happens here is that we become the standard of what's right and wrong. Do I want to do it becomes the only question. What we want to do is what we do. And instead of following the expectations of a creator, we follow our own way. Now, I want to caution us here, because I think what I just said to modern people, and may even be modern people who watch this on YouTube, it's going to sound weird. Because in the modern world, we struggle with this perspective. We struggle with, I'll be okay with doing what God says, or at least saying that's wrong, as long as I understand it. As long as I agree generally, yeah, that doesn't seem like a good thing, I'll be okay with saying that that's an immoral thing. But God is creator, and God knows how relationships work and how people work and how sex should work. He knows all of that. He made it. And so when we go against God's will for those things, we are doing something that is a problem. That is a reason in itself. The idea that we would only agree with God when we agree with God is foreign to the biblical perspective. He's God and we're not. Now, there are some hints as to why homosexuality itself would be an issue in this text. In verse 26, it says it's contrary to nature. And in verse 27, it's against natural relations. And I just want to pursue that for just a moment, because it ties in with this passage. I put it on the board here, Jude 7. Jude 7 is talking about the Sodom story. And it says, "Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire." I want you to hear there is a problem here. This idea of pursuing unnatural desire literally means different flesh or strange flesh. And so it's hard to say, are we talking about how the men of Sodom were really wanting to be with the angels because they're weird and different and new? Or are we talking about it's men with men and that's what's unnatural desire? I don't know the answer to that. I think there's some ambiguity in the text, but I will say this. Indulged in sexual immorality is pretty broad. And the issue here is that they were out of control. The men of Sodom, whatever you could say about them, as well as the men of Gibeon in Judges 19, were out of control. And that's the issue. Not limiting our sexual desire or our sexual behaviors is a problem. That's not what God wanted us to do. And so certain sexual behaviors are off limits, and we have to be able to say, okay, we're okay with God's limits. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians 6. I also want to emphasize that when the New Testament talks about this, it does not single out homosexuality as especially different from other sexual sins. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9, he says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." So look at that list. He talks about in verse 9 the sexually immoral and adulterers and men who practice homosexuality. He is not restricting the critique. In chapter 5, he talks about the man who has his father's wife. In chapter 5, he says, don't associate with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral. In chapter 6, he talks about those who would go to a prostitute. In chapter 6, he says, flee from all sexual immorality. In chapter 7, he warns married couples, you need to take care of your needs in marriage, lest you be tempted because of your lack of self-control towards sexual immorality. In other words, Paul says, we all have behaviors that are off limits, and we have to live by that. Every one of us has to say, I will control myself, even if there are thoughts or desires that I have that would take me somewhere else. Certain behaviors are just off limits. In the ancient world, homosexuality was not a class of people. Homosexuality was instead something certain people were willing and able to engage with others. And Paul says it's a signal of the fact that they are not in control of themselves to tell themselves no about some things that should be off limits. And so here he says, you need to be washed and justified and sanctified to move away from that towards someone who is in control. Let me say this. One of the sharpest critiques that the gay community has of the church is that we are inconsistent in how we apply the Bible's sexual rules about this. That we're very strong to talk about homosexuality, but then we don't say as much about heterosexual sin. Or we'll say things like, well, I don't want that gay man to cut my hair, but I don't mind if this woman has had 3 or 4 affairs. Okay? Do we see the inconsistency? I want us to say, the goal of that is not to say, hey, everybody's fine. The goal is to say, let's live by what the Bible actually says, no matter who it affects. Because the Bible says what it says. Sexual sin is sexual sin. Certain behaviors are off limits. The third thing I would say is that my attractions or propensities do not justify acting on them. We've already talked about some of that, passions, lusts, etc. But the fact that I have a strong passion for something does not make it right or wrong. I can have a strong passion for good things or bad things, but the passion doesn't justify anything. And we need to be careful about this because this has become the way this is discussed in our time. Look again at 1 Corinthians 6. Let's look at verse 12. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 12. He says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. So the Corinthians seem to have been saying something like, hey, God made your body for sex, so use it for sex. And Paul says in verse 13, God made your body not for sexual immorality. That's a different thing. He didn't make your body just for whatever he wanted. Instead, it is for purity and for the righteous type of sexual behavior. And so the Corinthians may have sexual desires that are good, but they may also want to go see prostitutes. And so in verse 18, he says, flee fornication. This idea is especially relevant to homosexuality because in our time, the logic is if I want to do it, how could it be wrong? Especially if I really, really want to do it, if I have a drive to do it, if I have an orientation toward it, it must be okay. I really don't feel like I have any choice about it, and so it must be okay, and that just doesn't compute biblically. Just play the logic out. What if someone really, really wants to be with another person that's not his wife? Does that make it okay? Like he's really in love with her, crazy about her. What if someone really wants to be with an underage person or a child? If he really wants that, does that make that okay? Or to really want to be with an animal, is that okay? Just because we really want something doesn't make it right or wrong. That exists outside of us. And I'm not saying those are all equivalent. I'm saying it's the same logic. And if the logic says that's not right or wrong, then maybe we need to re-examine the logic that my attractions or my propensities don't make wrong things right. So that's what I would say in answer to that question, but I want to say a few things before we close. Some of these have been kind of on the periphery of our discussion, and some of them are just, while we're talking about, let's just say some stuff. So, for one, I don't have a moral right to unfettered sexual expression, to do whatever I want with whoever I want. No human being does. In fact, I would say we all have a line of what we say, that's too far, that's not right. I am simply saying, and I would argue, and to the one who asked this question, I would say, let's let the Bible be the guide to what's right and wrong in our sexual behavior instead of my think-sos. But it is unfair to view the restrictions in God's Word without considering why we would accept God's Word, to only view the Bible as a list of no's. The reason I believe in the Bible's sexual ethic is because I believe in Jesus. And Jesus showed us the way life should be lived, and Jesus was always wise and always kind and always disciplined and always self-sacrificial, and Jesus always encouraged us toward humility and patience. Jesus knew God and told other people about God. I believe in Jesus who went to the cross as a ransom for many, and I believe in Jesus and the way his words have transformed the world, even though his followers almost never really live by them, although we try. And yet still he has this power. I believe in that Jesus. And if Jesus says God wants me to live in a certain way, I trust him. In fact, I would say Jesus' sexual ethic has challenged me deeply. And yet I am so thankful when I have tried to live by his words, how they have blessed me. I trust him. I didn't become a Christian because I wanted to not do certain things. I became a Christian because I wanted what Jesus offered, and accepting his rules has blessed me. So we can't just say, let's look at all the restrictions without saying, why would anybody choose this? And I think very often we only present the restrictions in these discussions without thinking about the why. Let me also say some things about same-sex attraction. There are same-sex desires, and some people really struggle with them. In fact, some Christians struggle with same-sex attraction. Those attractions can persist even when they're unwanted. That is different from sexual sin. The idea that I might be tempted for something, or that there might be an interest in something, is different from saying I'm giving in to that thing and I will now choose to do it or act on it. And I want us to think about that as a church, because it seems important to me that we as a church be comfortable with the fact that sometimes people are going to struggle in that way, and that it may be that their sexual struggle is with same-sex attraction. And that when people have those struggles, we want this church to be a place where they can be real and open as they try to live for Jesus and do what's right in that area of their lives. So we can say and do something that's very hard. It's saying two things at the same time, that this sexual behavior is not right, but that also we understand that sometimes we struggle with sexual temptation and we want to help people to do Jesus' will. And so we need to be prepared for the idea that this is something that might be an issue even among us. We want this place to be known as a place where we will help you follow Jesus in every area of your life, and that people of all sorts are welcome if we're willing to really follow Jesus wherever. And we want this to be a place where we can be truly welcoming and loving toward all people as they make the commitment to follow the Lord. And so let's think about that. And I hope that helps to think through a really thorny question like that. Thank you so much for your attention. I hope I've tried to make this as PG-13 as I could. And I hope that we don't have any long conversations for any of you parents of young ones tonight. But so be it. I appreciate your attention, and I appreciate your support in all of this. So this is the time where we offer the invitation. So we're going to sing a song in just a moment that is simply meant to say, if you're ready to come to the Lord, now is the time. And so we want that, as we close our service, for everyone here to take stock of their spiritual life. And if you're ready to come to the Lord for the first time,